Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
I'm going to tell you a story that I think is funny, but I think if you had lived at the time, you, like everybody else, would have taken it very, very seriously. That is, you would have thought this was exactly the way you're supposed to serve God and you're pleasing the Lord. I read you a little story. And I've been reading a book. Well, I finished reading a book a week or two ago that Keith Bates told me about. So I downloaded it, got the Kindle version. If the thing will open. Come on. Okay. The book is called A Brief History of Sunday. And the fellow has done a survey of the 2,000 years history of the church of just what happened on Sundays and what Sunday meant to Christians in various ages. And it turns out that in different epochs or periods, Christians or the church in general had a different view with respect to what Sunday was for and its validity, its usefulness. And it began in the first few hundred years as a day of celebration, especially celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And being the eighth day, like it's the day after the Sabbath, so it's the eighth day, was actually looking forward to that great day of resurrection when Christ would come again. So that was the context. But there are other periods of time where it was treated more like the Sabbath under Jewish laws. And so I'm going to read you about a period when that occurred and what it might have been like. So this is Puritan Sabbatarianism in America. So the Puritans in England had felt that Sunday was to be totally sanctified, and so they'd produced all kinds of laws about what you could and couldn't do on Sunday, not unlike what the Jewish leaders had done by the time of Jesus. And anyway, so here's a little bit out of the history. It says, there was the office of the tithing man, an office dating back to the 10th century, but now redefined. So apparently from the 10th century, the church had had, at least in English cultures, an official appointed who was called the tithing man, but his job had changed. Obviously, his job probably had been encouraging tithing originally. That wasn't his job in Puritan America. Here's what his job was. He was elected as a special guardian to make sure that the Sabbath was properly observed, reprimanding and accusing any violators. But also during Sunday service at the church, he would walk around with a staff. A staff is a big rod. With a heavy knob with which to prod or strike any who might be nodding or sleeping. Although women were spared the knob and simply prodded. And if that was not enough, on the other end of the staff there was a prick with which to stab those who would not awaken at a mere poke. This is real, right? Church, as you've not known it, right? One may surmise that the tithing man was kept quite busy keeping people awake when one takes into account the length of the services. People were summoned to church early Sunday morning. Since clocks and watches were scarce and often simply unavailable, the time to come to church was usually announced by bells, horns, or even the sound of gunfire. Families would then walk to church, usually in a strict hierarchical order, the head of the household and his wife walking ahead, and then the children, then various dependents, and then finally the servants. In some towns, it was customary to wait for the pastor and his wife to enter the church first. The congregation would then enter, the men to one side, the women to the other, and then the children, and all to sit in separate sections assigned for them. This is interesting. The exact place where people were to sit was normally determined by a seating committee. Since such assignments were signs of social status, and were publicly announced by nailing them on the door of the church, the work of the seating committee often proved contentious. The service consisted mostly of singing prayers and a sermon. In most churches, communion was celebrated quite infrequently, and in order to partake in communion, one had to be able to present a communion ticket, received from the deacons as proof of a pure and devoted life. The most common songs were psalms set to music, often sung atrociously. But most of the time was devoted to long prayers usually led by the pastor and then the sermon. The congregation would stand while the pastor led them in prayer, often for more than an hour, but often even 2 hours. The sermon was a long disquisition, sometimes with over 25 points, and usually lasting an hour and a half or more. Time was also available for those who wished to make public confession of their sins and ask for the prayers of the congregation. Then, when the sun was at its highest, there was a noon break for congregants to eat and tend to their horses. There were often noon houses built near the church. Their horses were housed in winter, and people went there for their noon break. Usually there was no heat in the church, and sometimes the noon house was particularly attractive because it had a fireplace, or if not, simply because the presence of horses provided some warmth. While adults commented on the sermon, or simply on matters of their daily life, children were kept from devilry by discussing the sermon with them, or by having them present and explain the notes they had taken during the sermon. After this noon break, the congregation would return to the meeting house there to continue with the same sort of activities during the afternoon as in the mornings. In other words, church went all day with a little break at noon, and the tithing man prowling all the while. You see why he was needed. And there's opportunity for us here to rethink the role, you know. Anyway, I thought this was funny. What it does highlight is how often we're influenced in our thinking by the prevailing culture of the day, and that can come from two directions, because sometimes churches make mistakes, you know, like the church in general over a period of generations can go into a certain kind of thinking and then come out of it, and that's what's happened with a lot of this legalism that was applied to Sunday. But more often than not, of course, culture comes from the world around us and infiltrates the church, and you've got to sort all that out. You know, what is genuinely Christian as against what is Australian, or, you know, or what is just plain pagan, but it's got into common acceptance in society and we think it's normal. This is why we must be a prayerful and a thoughtful people. Now, changing the illustration, I wanted to talk for a few minutes today about service in the kingdom of God. And it might be of interest to you to be aware of another error, this time an exegetical error, that has been common enough in church life. And we had it presented here recently. And it has a long history of 100 or 200 years of a word used in the New Testament, New Testament Greek, that has been misunderstood, mistranslated. It doesn't produce any error, but it makes for interesting preaching, but it just happens to be wrong. And recently, David Alley, he's not at fault, he found it in a book. There were plenty of other books on the subject. You know, there was a long kind of trial of people who, academics, who held this view, and so therefore, you know, it's fair enough to preach. And so it was just a few weeks ago, he told us about this Greek word, hyperetes. Anybody remember this? Hyperetes, which when translated supposedly means under rower. You remember we had a little talk on that? Communion or somewhere? Under rower. And so this hyperetes, you know, when Jesus appeared to Paul and called him, and says, you're going to be my hyperetes, my under rower. And the under rower is supposedly, you know, in a slave galley of three decks of people chained to oars, and the under rower was the one in the bottom deck, supposedly. Well, it turns out that this word hyperetes had a long history of being misunderstood. And it doesn't mean under rower at all, and it doesn't in fact mean any kind of rower. And but the reason that meaning got attached to it is because somebody a long time ago looked at the word in Greek and the component parts that made it up and assumed that those component parts supplied its meaning. And so one of the words there did mean rower, and the other word meant subordinate. And these two put together, you know, jump to a conclusion, it means under rower. But in fact, as it turns out, in all of classical Greek and in all of New Testament Greek, it is never one single time used with that meaning. It doesn't have that meaning at all. It turns out it's the same kind of error that you would make if you were a... suppose You were studying the English language, you know, 10,000 years from now, and English has long been forgotten, and you try to work out what words mean, and you come across a word that you have no clue what it means, but the word is pineapple. And you look at it and break it down, ah, pine, an apple. Oh, it must be an apple that grows on pine trees. But as you know, it's not. Or what about butterfly? Break it into two halves. As you know, butterflies have got nothing to do with butter and not much to do with flies. But this is what happened to the word Hyperides. So under and rower, as a Greek word, never had anything to do with rowing a boat. It simply meant servant. But somebody as highly educated and an expert in the New Testament as William Barclay, who wrote a whole commentary on every New Testament book, I've got them all on my shelf at home, it's about this long, he was the one who, after a long train of others, also promoted that. Anyway, it's just an example of how errors can creep in, but the joy of finding them and coming to a real sense of what it's all about. But I could say to you that your New Testament, that your modern Bible, your Hebrew translation and the Old Testament, as well as Greek and the New, is tremendously accurate. You know, there's always a few things that a whole lot of discussion is still going on over, but you can confidently read your Bible knowing that today you have a really wonderful translation. And sure, every place in the New Testament where the Greek had Hyperides, you will today find the word servant. And that's exactly what it means. A servant. Jesus had said to Paul, I'll make you my servant. Anyway, just thinking about service in the body of Christ and particularly your service. You might be inclined to think that someone called to be a missionary or someone called to be a preacher is called to service, but the biblical concept is, of course, every one of you is called to service, and if you've bent the knee to Jesus and given him your heart, you need very much to think about your own service to Jesus Christ and what could that mean? How is your own life meant to be really fruitful before the Lord? So I just have a few things I'd like to point out by way of reminding you of some of the real essentials of Christian service. And it begins with your baptism. And there are numerous references to baptism in the scriptures, but I just want to bring one before you this morning. This is 1 Peter 3 and 21-22. And Peter makes this comment, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Now, that phrase, that's the bit I want to highlight. I pledge, there it is there, begins on the end of the third line. There's an element in your baptism. It's not just an element like it's a slice of the pie either. It's elemental to it, but it's right through the whole thing. The basic quality of your baptism, if it's a real baptism, is an act in which you totally give yourself to Christ to the point that you consider your life dead and you live for him. You have died to your old life and died to your sin, but you have risen to a new life and you now live for Christ and for his purpose. In other words, you have become the servant of God. You have sold out. You've sold off your old life so as to obtain this pearl of great price, that is the life of Jesus Christ in you. Baptism symbolizes it, and so your hope is now in the resurrection. And in fact, if you look at the text, the resurrection is the very next thing referred to here, the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you know, the symbol of baptism is all about death and burial and resurrection, new life in Christ Jesus. What does this mean practically? Practically, it means that you are meant to be so clear about that following your coming to faith and belief in Jesus, you choosing to be baptized means you have sold out yourself to Christ alone. From this point on, you are his lock, stock, and barrel. You totally belong to him, and you're now dedicated to the whole idea of your life being fruitful in service to Christ and in service to other people. In other words, you become the servant of God. You become the disciple of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking this last week about if I was to write a book, say a little training manual for new Christians, what would I put in that? because I've been starting to seriously consider this, and I made a few notes during the week, and I came to the conclusion that I think I would make the first lesson of such a book the authority of God. I think a new believer, and hence every one of you, because you're already believers, I think every new believer needs to come to grips with an understanding of authority, the authority that God has, his sovereignty. Perhaps I use let's change the terminology. The sovereignty of God, and within the context of the sovereignty of God, the total authority that he has given to Jesus Christ. So the first thing for a believer to understand is the total and unlimited power of God in grace, expressed in grace, but his complete power over all things, all of history, and in coming to him you submit to someone who has the authority, has the power, and we're supposed to walk in fellowship with him and understand his ways, learn his ways so as to please him, but at the same time, because he's a sovereign God, completely trust him to know what he's doing, work out his purposes in our life. Anyway, I think there's a big lesson there. And for every new believer, coming to grips with the fact that Christ has authority over you. And, it's often been commented that there are people who, they make a decision to follow Jesus, supposedly, but all they're interested in is, getting their sins forgiven, a free ticket to heaven. They don't actually give themselves at all. But we're supposed to understand the yielding of ourselves to Jesus because he's Lord, not only Saviour. And it's only by finding ourselves completely lost in him that we really find ourselves. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, whoever would seek to save his own life will lose it. In other words, you try to hang on to what you think is yours, you find it's of no value in the end. But if you'll sell it out, if you'll die for his sake, then he says you will find life. This is why it's sometimes called the narrow way, and there's a narrow door, but that narrow door is Jesus and that narrow way is Jesus. And so believers, including yourself, need to come to grips with his authority and the fact that if you are following Christ, you've already made a decision to submit to that authority. Here's what Jesus had to say in Luke 12, 4 and 5, just as a little example of how we ought to have a real sense of awe and holy fear upon our walk with God. Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Who was Jesus talking about? When he said, "I'll tell you who to fear, fear him who has authority to," who's the person that has authority? Who's the person who received all authority from God, all authority in heaven and earth, and he said, had been given all authority to judge, and in his own parables said there would come a day when he would separate the sheep from the goats, but those on the left he'd say, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." He's talking about himself. There's a verse. Jesus often talks in the third person when what he wants to say something that is gracious. He wants to say something to get people thinking. He wants to get them on the right foot. He wants to get them into proper humility and submission and holy fear before God, but he doesn't want to present it as a threat and as a demand. This is why he'd put this in the third person. "I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear him who," and he speaks about it as if it's at arm's length, but even though he speaks that way, it's real. And the Bible makes it very clear that you and I, every single person, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense or reward for the things that are done in the body. In other words, your service counts. And if you genuinely are sold out to the Lord and your heart is his and you serve him, there's great reward in that. But if it's lip service and you pretend, but really you just live for yourself, no, there's an accounting to be made. And Paul, in one place, he writes, not despairingly, but with sorrow, He writes and says that unfortunately in the early church there were many who were enemies of the cross. Now, these were believers in the church. He said they were enemies of the cross because their God was their appetite. In other words, they pleased themselves how to live, how to spend their time, how to spend their leisure, what to do. Now, this doesn't mean that Christianity is an austere life or a driven life. It's not driven. It is not driven by legalism. It's not just driven by demands and you've got to measure up. Rather, it is motivated by love. You discover this tremendous love of Christ. You love Him, and life is a joy. But out of that, you become fruitful. You become obedient servants of a living and risen Savior, and it's just a wonderful thing when you find the true grace of God. It's not controlled, it's not driven. You have to choose. You have to choose how to use your freedom. But the Bible urges you to use your freedom to produce fruit for righteousness rather than for evil. But in the end, you're judged on the choices you make and just how do you choose that freedom you're given. Here's Jesus again in Matthew 7 and verse 21. First of all, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Just take a look at those words for a few moments. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, this is referring to people then who have knowledge of the gospel. They know who Christ is. They can address Him by name. They know what language to use. In other words, we're speaking educated or semi-educated Christians. People who, like yourself, will more often than not be in church and part of a fellowship. But he says plainly, and again, these words are not as a threat, but as an appeal to take proper stock of your life, of your heart, of your values, of your real belief system, because it's the real deep down belief system that causes you to make choices and decisions about how you actually live and how you actually spend your time. What you believe affects your behavior. So this is meant to call us to properly consider, is our life being lived in a fruitful way that pleases God? So he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There you go, you have it in plain words from the Lord. Not everybody who comes to church and confesses Christ is saved. It's as plain as that. And you've got to make sure that you have entered the faith. You have submitted to Jesus. You've not only bent the knee outwardly, but you've given the heart. You genuinely have a confession of Christ and you believe and you know Him. Because as he will go on to say, these people, he doesn't consider that he knows them. Anyway, not everyone that says Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but here's the qualifier. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So in other words, if you say, oh, I'm a Christian, but you live life for your own ends, just do whatever pleases you and you think you're living a good life, you might find you don't know the Lord at all. What does it mean to do the will of your Father in heaven? Well, we'll take a closer look at that in a moment. But he went on to say, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day. So now he's not just talking about two or three, but quite a group. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. So they again address him by his titles. Did we not prophesy in your name? That means they were active in prayer meetings and worship services. And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. That means they're active in ministry. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What is the distinction? And it really has to do with whether in your heart of hearts, you're here for yourself, you live for yourself, you know, and you think you've got a free ticket to heaven, but no, your life is your own. Or whether you have genuinely yielded that life and found grace, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when you find that living hope and your soul is born again, let me tell you, it makes a huge difference. Total transformation of the heart and of your ability to see and to understand. Anyway, that's just the first of the things I wanted to bring your attention. Your baptism is meant to bear witness to a genuine experience of Christ you have and the total commitment to a life of faith in serving the Lord and finding out what the will of God is and doing it. Now, there's a few other steps I want to put before you, but we'll take less time over them. The second one, we won't take much time at all because I think you understand. If you're going to be a Christian, having made this full commitment to Christ through baptism and faith, what might be the first thing you've got to come to grips with as a believing Christian? I think myself, the first thing you have to come to grips with is forgiving other people and loving your enemies. And if I say love your enemies, well, you all know that was a basic lesson of Christ. Do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despisely use you, forgive those who sin against you. But in the end, if we can boil it down to one word, it's forgive. In other words, never carry any grudge, any bitterness, any hard feelings. Wrong things will be done to you and every one of us at times. The Christian learns forgiveness as a lifestyle. But certainly, as soon as you become a Christian, the first thing to do is forgive other people. Forgive your mother and forgive your mother-in-law and your father, whoever. And your cousins and, workmates and people who've hurt you in the church, whatever. You make sure you have forgiven and repented of unforgiveness. And if you're carrying hard hearts, hard feelings, bitterness, no, you're going to repent before God and continue to hold that position before the Lord in prayer until you're completely free, because you must come free of all of that to live a fruitful life and to walk in the real power of forgiveness that's been extended to you. But an extension, in my mind, an extension of this forgiving other people is loving other people. So in other words, once you come to Christ, the beginning point of your Christian life is learning how to love. And that includes learning how to love your enemies, learning how to love those who hated you or hurt you. And you begin to love and you begin to act out of that love. You begin to do good for other people. You begin to turn the cheek. And all the things that Jesus taught, this is the Christian life. This is following the Lord Jesus. Every now and again we need a reminder, because why? We live in a hedonistic society. Everything around us is all about self. Look after yourself. Our needs are so well supplied. Everything from, food and comfortable clothing and air conditioning, just everything, and transport. We have so little need, medical care. It is very easy just to live a satisfied life. This week, Friday, Justin Morgan and I took a little drive, and we went to a city not that far from here. And it's a small city, and then close to that small city is a kind of a satellite town, a sizable town that's really a dormitory suburb of this one. And we went there to pray, and we prayed over both of these places. I was astounded. To start with, when we got to the first one and started to pray, the sense was there's not been much prayer over this place. Justin's expression was a huge deficit of prayer. It's almost like, nothing much had been put in place. You're hardly beginning. And by comparison, Rockhampton feels so well prayed for. It's easy to pray here now. So much harder to pray there. But then we went to the neighbouring spot, the town of thousands of people, and all modern streets, modern houses, modern cars. A pretty good-looking place. Plenty of water and beaches and fish and whatever you want. But we went in there and parked in the middle of it, and I began to pray. And I have never felt it so hard or so dry in all my life trying to pray. And the feeling that is crowding down upon me was, it's hopeless. And because it wasn't hopeless, this was the spiritual atmosphere. Justin's word for it was that they were so isolated. It just felt so isolated from everything else in Australia. But my sense of it was that it was isolated from the Word of God. The real sense of it was that throughout this whole community, there's just no thought of the Lord, just happy, just happy with life as it is, and the Word of God totally shut out from all consciousness, and almost a total lack of prayer has been going on for that place. I was just astounded. But we've begun to extend, spiritual covering, prayer into the place. But what I'm saying is there's an example of a piece of Australian society in which people are so far removed from the word of God, but they don't feel a lack. They don't feel a need. Why is that? Because they're all their immediate needs in life, including their pleasure needs, have been met. In other words, all the basic needs are met, which is, you know, food, shelter, I mean, shoes and clothing, and I mean, just everything. Bills paid, got good cars, good houses, medical care. But then over on the top of that, I mean, movies and football and all the pleasures of life, including some pleasures I won't mention. Everything freely supplied, so they feel no need, and hearts are just hardened against eternal truth, eternal reality. But you have got to be careful. Every one of us has got to be careful, because we live in that culture where that's the atmosphere. And it's very easy for it to encroach into the church. It does encroach into churches. And so we become ourselves apathetic, complacent, everything is good, everything's going well, and we no longer have real passion in prayer to change things, including change ourselves. But our biggest single need, every one of us, is the kind of prayer where we cry out to God to change ourselves, change our own hearts, our own minds, become something better and more enlarged than we are. Which leads me to this third point, and don't worry, they're not 25, but only about 5. The renewing of the mind. If you're going to be a Christian and you have given yourself to Christ, you would want to consider this text, Romans 12 and verse 1 and then 2. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Pause there. This is just verse 1. True and proper worship. Now, biblically speaking, with regard to the meaning of words, the word worship and the word service means the same thing. In our modern mind, we tend to separate them, and we tend to think worship is turning up at church on Sunday morning and singing songs. And we tend to think that going out and helping somebody is service. But the biblical concept is one and the same. You worship God by serving Him. You worship God by obeying Him. So when you go and help somebody, you're offering sacrificial service as a believer. You are bearing fruit in the kingdom. This is worship of God. And when you turn up here and you publicly give thanks to God, you are serving God. In both cases, you're obedient. In both cases, it's worship. All of it is your service in the kingdom and a host of other things in life. And what Paul is saying here, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, you supposedly have given your whole life to Christ. It's supposedly a sacrifice, but not one whereby you die for the faith. One whereby you live for the faith. And my experience is, it's probably a whole lot harder to live for the faith than to die for the faith. You know, to die for the faith means courage and standing firm for all of a few minutes or a few months. But to live for the faith means courage and standing firm and a whole lot of choosing right, self-discipline, seeking the Lord, humbling yourself, you know, paying, you know, living a sacrificial life, long periods of time. This takes maturity. It means you're going to grow in your knowledge of the Lord, your heart become wise and mature. There's a lot more in that. Well, we're given a clue here what to do. This is verse 2. Right there. Do not conform. This is telling us really how to get on with this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We spoke earlier. Remember Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So therefore, it is your heart's desire and mine to know what is the will of the Father in heaven for me, for my life? How am I meant to please God? What kind of life am I meant to live? How should I live day by day? What's the long-term goal? How to really place my life in the Lord's hands so I know I'm pleasing the Lord? So this is the challenge for all of us, to discover and to do the will of God and to find a heart for the doing of it. And this verse gives us a clue. If we can see that verse again, the verse gives us the clue: transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you have the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do you go about the renewing of your mind? That in itself is a big subject, and it might be a good idea if one of the other regular preachers around here took up that subject. Because that is a really interesting and fruitful subject for Christian thought and for church teaching, the renewing of the mind. Turns out, it's quite a subject in the Bible. You'll find more than one reference to it. But simply put, it's this. When you grew up in the society around you, you had a certain worldview. There were cultural values that you imbibed. You picked up a whole lot of things, some from your parents, but a lot from your friends, a lot from school, a lot from television, media. The truth is, you've been filled with all kinds of ideas, many of which are actually nonsense, but we don't know it. We kind of live in a closed system and we think it's reality, but most of it is not reality at all. And if we took you out of this culture and put you in another culture, either one 200 years ago or another one in 200 years yet to come, you'd be out of your depth, totally lost, not have a clue which way was up, because perceptions about the world might have changed so much. What the scripture calls you to do is to renew your mind in accordance with the word of God, because what happens is this: when you are born again, you are given a new spirit, and suddenly, you're alive to God and you're aware of him and you've got a new heart. But even though you've got a new heart and now you want to love what is right and hate what is evil, your mind is still full of all the old programming. So your mind basically is a computer, and it'll have some good things in there, but it'll have a whole lot of programming in there too that's not right. And so here you are with a new heart, but you've now got to reprogram the computer. How are you going to reprogram? How are you going to get a software update? Well, sometimes you'll get updates with little downloads from the Holy Spirit that just suddenly change things, change your perspectives, and thank God for those. But the other one, and the major upgrade of the mind, comes by prayerfully reading the scriptures, because day by day as you just take in the word of God and meditate on it, it's amazing how it will transform you from being a person who has fears to a person who is bold and courageous. It'll transform you from a person who has, you know, some negative beliefs in life to someone who has really positive outlook on who you are, why you're here, and all that kind of thing. So the renewing of the mind is a really, really important part of the whole process. And then we all are working toward that day when, guess what else, will get renewed. There's a day in the future when something else gets totally renewed by resurrection and being transformed into a body the same as the glorious body of our Lord Jesus. So ultimately, the redemption of Christ brings us the renewal of spirit, soul, and body in that order. But here in this life, now that you've been saved, a very important part of the process is the renewing of the mind. Two more little things, but they're probably not so little. It's where you're all at, and you need to have a grip on. Number four, we find many references to in the Bible, but Colossians 4:2 is a good example. And you'll see it in a moment. Colossians 4:2, where Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I chose this verse because it puts a little qualification into the prayer. Just take a look at it for a moment. I think this is a concept that we have largely forgotten and is mostly overlooked in church life today. What the Bible refers to as watch and pray. We often encourage people to pray, you know, as believers, maintain daily prayer, seek the Lord in prayer. And the use of the word watch gets dropped out just by modern usage, modern thinking. But if you go back to the Gospels, it was Jesus who again and again would say to people, watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. And you might well ask yourself, what does the watch mean? Is watching something you do while you're in prayer, so you're praying and seeking to see and understand, or is it rather an attitude you have over your behavior all day long? So you're watching your attitudes and you're thinking about your beliefs and your behavior, and so in other words, you're watching the trends of your life. Well, there are probably lots of applications to it, but to watch is really the foreshadowing of the need. It's really a warning. It's a warning word that foreshadows the need for us to be careful and guarded about the whole direction of our lives. Watch and pray. So prayerfully, you watch over your own life, prayerfully watch over the lives of others, prayerfully watch over the times you live in. A hugely important concept. But aside from that, dear friends, this is where the buck stops. You could probably just put the pause button on every other thing just to really dwell on this, because if you can't get victory in prayer, then that's your primary struggle. And everyone has that struggle, every one of us. There wouldn't be one of us here today that doesn't have the struggle to do something really fruitful with our prayer life and to make sure that we're living lives of prayer. Okay. If that's our struggle, it just means we all are beset with a common weakness, but we're given grace so as to work at overcoming it. And the promise is, if you overcome it, man, that takes you somewhere really worthwhile. Ultimately, all good comes from being prayerful. And the more prayerful we are, the more we are likely to think right, live right, and find grace to help us and power flowing day by day. The final point of the five is, if you've become a Christian and you've learned this way of dedication to Christ, it's the way of love and of forgiving others and of prayerfulness and of worship and of obedience and of renewing of the mind, what's the outworking of that? Now, the Bible bears witness to this all over the place. What is the outworking of your prayerful life, your obedient life? What's it going to be like? If we could put it in a nutshell, it would be, it's a life of service. You serve other people, you serve the saints, you serve the Lord. And you, the believer, seeking to know the will of God and to do it, and if you're prayerful and therefore becoming very fruitful, what the scripture says about you, the person who does that, is that amongst the people around you who are still in the darkness, you shine like a star. Now, you're not conscious of it. And sometimes all that does is bring their resistance, but it's not the point. Scripture says you will shine like a star in that dark generation. And that's what you're supposed to do, bear the Christ light. But the life that you're going to live is a life of service to the saints. Here's a scripture on it. Galatians 5:13 and 14. You, my brothers and sisters, called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. This is Galatians 5:13 and 14. I want to pause. We're almost finished. I want to pause and highlight what this word freedom means. Now that it's there. Look, could everybody please take a look at that word? You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. There are words that have changed their meaning, and unfortunately, they are given a cultural meaning. So the culture you live in, the culture that's all around you, and it creeps into the church, so it ends up being church culture, even though it's not Christian culture. This happens all the time, and it muddies the meaning of words, and one of the words that it muddies is this word free. You are given freedom. And so you get a whole lot of people today, and it's not just young people, other generations will make this mistake too, of thinking freedom means you can do whatever you like. Oh, no, I'm free, you know? And But you'll find that as the years go on, people more and more indulge in it as if this is their Christian right. But it's a complete misunderstanding of the meaning of free, and it has no, as it turns out, no relationship to the actual context in Scripture, what it's all about. So I'm going to tell you what it's about. When Paul says here, you were called to be free, the freedom being spoken of is freedom from performing the Jewish law so as to be ceremonially perfect before God. You were set free from religious rules and constraints that had no other purpose except a symbolic purpose. In other words, all the restraints of the law of Moses, we're not now talking moral law. We're not now talking about the kind of law that says do not steal, do not commit adultery. No, the moral law existed long before Moses ever wrote the law or God gave the Ten Commandments on stone. The moral law is eternal. It is spiritual law. It comes out of the very nature of God. We're not discussing moral law. And you'll find in any case, all the tenets of the moral law of the Old Testament are completely upheld in the New Testament. There's not a thing that's not repeated. Now, we're talking about, rather, religious performance, religious observance as a means to obtaining righteousness. I know this is kind of technical terminology, but this is what it is. You are no longer either driven by Jewish religious law, nor, if you weren't Jewish, but you were pagan, by all the demands of ancestor worship. Do you know what that was like? Do you know that until the gospel of the first century and following on destroyed the paganism of Rome and Greece, do you know what the principle of family life was that drove them all for centuries and centuries and centuries? It was they didn't have a concept of the individual. Christianity brought to this world the concept that every one of us is an individual before God and can walk with God. They didn't even have that concept. Their concept was of the family. There was one leader in the family. That leader was the priest of the family. Everyone else in the family is part of this family entity, but the family entity belonged to all the ancestors who were dead, and these ancestors were now your gods, and you had to please them. And in every single one of those families, there was a hearth. There was a fire burning. And it was the job of the patriarch, the head of that family, to make sure that that fire never went out. And while ever the fire never went out, and they kept making offerings to the ancestors, then they were a family, and they had a history, and therefore they lived. But if ever the fire went out or they didn't make the offerings, their belief was the ancestors turned into malevolent spirits and that no member of the family from that point on had an identity. And so slaves and disenfranchised people, these had complete loss of identity. Do you know this carrying of a bride across the porch, you know, which we still do today? This predated Roman and Greek Empire. It went back to the very paganism I'm talking about. I'm not saying that we should stop doing it, but its origin was this, that the woman to be married, she had identity and she had ancestors because she was part of this group, this other family over here. She didn't have a private identity, but because she had technically had ancestors, then she was a person. But there would be a ceremony in that family that would cut her off from those ancestors, and it from that point she had no identity and was a non-person. And because she was a non-person, she could not walk into this other family, so the groom would carry her into the family. This is where carrying across the porch came from. And then a ceremony is performed so that now she has ancestors and is part of a family. And all this is just huge religious bondage. And I'm only giving you a part of it. And there was the gospel. This is what it says here. You are called to be free. Free from all this claptrap of useless religious performance that meant nothing. You're now liberty. Ah. You're free in Christ, and that's why Paul says you're called to be free, no longer constrained to obey the Jewish law. Circumcision doesn't count. Circumcision was the really, really big thing in Jewish law. Circumcision doesn't count. The only thing that counts, Paul says, is faith working by love. In other words, it's the cross of Jesus and nothing else. But if you've sold yourself properly to the cross of Jesus, you're saved. But if you come out of all that other stuff and think, oh, this is just a free ticket and now I can please myself, this is why Paul says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. You do have to make the choices. Every one of you has to make choices about how you live. But are you going to walk in the freedom of Christ or just some laissez-faire approach and in the end find the Lord says, sorry, I never knew you. No, you've got to find the true grace of God. I'm going to quit with this. Here's your ultimate goal. And your ultimate goal comes from Philippians chapter 2. Now, Philippians chapter 2 is that long passage that talks about have the same mind in you that also was in Christ Jesus. And towards all the people around you, have that same mind. He humbled himself and served us. We also humbled ourselves and serve one another. And at the end of that passage, Paul says, to you and me, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or complaining, so that, now here's your ultimate goal, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. There's your ultimate purpose. Ask yourself these questions in closing. Just prayerfully now. Just bow your heads with me. And ask yourself these questions. What would it mean for me, that is, what would it mean for you, to offer your body a living sacrifice? What would it mean for you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? What would it mean for you to shine like a bright light in the midst of perversity and darkness? And what would it mean for you to do the will of your Father in heaven? Just stay in prayer. Doing the will of God. Doing the will of your Father in heaven and delighting in it. Having a heart that is so renewed that you find these eternal things so purposeful, so meaningful, because alongside all the daily duties of life, which in themselves are very important and in themselves are service to God, there is an overarching purpose, and that is that we become Christ-like, that we become children of God without fault in a crooked generation. We become blameless and pure. I want you to make it your prayer just now, because in the end, only the Lord can enlighten your eyes. Only the Lord can give you a hunger for what is right and good and holy and pure. Only the Lord can give you a love of higher things than you love now, yet without losing that sense of vocation that the things you do day by day are supremely important in the service of Christ and people around you. It's by the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to hold all these things together wholesomely, not playing one off against the other. Ask the Lord if he'd enlighten your eyes, give you such a better sense of simply how to walk with the Lord and how to live as a believing Christian. And Father, I pray for myself, and I pray for my family, and I pray for all of these who are gathered here who are also family to me and family to you. This is the family of God. These brothers really are brothers, and these sisters really are sisters. And we belong to one another. And I thank you that we so belong because we're in Christ. And I thank you this is the real family. And I ask you, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit and the power of your word, you would reveal truth to every heart, to every young believer as well as the older ones. I ask you, Lord, that for every member of our families, light would come. And that you'd lay your hand upon every one of these believers, lay your hand upon me afresh, so as to know the will of God, so as to be able to test and prove the perfect will of God, and to please you, even though living in a crooked generation, to hold out the word of life and ourselves to enjoy and live by that word of life. Father in heaven, I ask, by the Holy Spirit today, breathe upon the saints. Let the breath of God come. Let the spirit of revelation be granted to every heart. Let each one of these be given such insight into the things of the Spirit that they might understand and grasp the Word of God in all its fullness. And I ask you, Lord, that you'd take a hold of us as a people. Lift up the whole church into the fullness of God. The fullness of God. The full measure of the stature of Christ. Lord, would you take a hold of this whole church and bring us to that place of so knowing the love of God that passes understanding. I ask you, Lord, open every eye to see the length and breadth and height and depth of Jesus' love and to know this love. I pray, Lord, for the renewing of every mind, the renewing of hearts, the renewing of passion, the renewing of our sense of worship, our sense of purpose, and the renewing of family life and family love. Let it be, O Lord, that the real government of Christ, the Word of God, would so permeate every home that your Holy Spirit is so present there, your angels are present there, and drive out, O Lord, every other unclean thing that would so try to infiltrate our lives. And I pray for the renewing of the minds of our people so that they might see all the more clearly the world as Jesus sees it. That each one of us, Lord, come to have such a biblical view of things that biblical view then is powerful and useful to us. And so now breathe. Holy Spirit, come. Breathe upon the saints. Breathe upon all the believers. Each one of you, in your own heart just now, submit yourselves to the goodness of Christ. Seek that infilling of the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord if he'd make his word live to you. Grant you grace so that this week and every week to come would be very fruitful for you in the kingdom of God. So friends, I commend you. I commend you to his grace. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name. Yes, amen. We'll sing a song in a moment and the band will come, but I was pondering something Paul said, just while the band's coming, I was pondering something Paul said, and he said it twice, interestingly. He wrote it in Philippians, and where he said, his life was being poured out as a drink offering. And then when he wrote 2 Timothy, when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was actually in prison in Rome, and it was not long before he was taken out and beheaded with the sword. Being a Roman Empire, they didn't crucify, being a Roman citizen, they never crucified Roman citizens. So the Apostle Peter was crucified, but Paul was put to death with a sword, the capital punishment applied to citizens. And both Peter and Paul were imprisoned in the same cell, and I've been to that cell, stood in that cell. And whilst there, we read aloud 2 Timothy, which Paul wrote in that cell. And when you know the setting, that he'd already lived his long life, was about to be martyred, knew he was about to go, the epistle just comes to life. Just pregnant with meaning. And he used this phrase all over again. I read it to you. It was earlier to the Philippians, he said, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad. But I don't have the Timothy quote here, so you'll have to take my word for it. In Timothy he says, I am about to be poured out like a drink offering. But the more I've thought about that, the more I've thought, that's a really apt illustration. None of you have ever seen a drink offering, I guess. So we paint the picture. A drink offering was something that the Levitical priest in the Old Testament offered under the law of Moses. So, you know, the tabernacle, worshippers would come and there were sacrifices to be made, whether a lamb or a goat or a bull. And there were other offerings. So they would bring grain and oil, and there were all kinds of offerings before the Lord. Now, some of these offerings were presented before the Lord and then became food for the priests. But some of them were burnt offerings and completely burned up on the altar of the fire. But along with all of that, there was a drink offering. And obviously some, you know, like grain, some of these things went to the priest for their provision, but there was a certain kind of drink offering that before the Lord, with a burnt offering being completely burned, the drink offering by the priest is poured out onto the ground. In other words, nobody gets it. It's given back to the, and this is a sacrifice. Now, notice that the drink offering that the priest pours out is in the presence of other sacrifices, including this whole burnt offering on the altar. And the phrase that Paul gave was that his own life, was being poured out. Imagine, you're beheaded, your blood, which represents your life, has been poured out on the ground right there. Paul uses this as an illustration. He said, my life is being poured out as a drink offering, but remember the original drink offering was always in the presence of another sacrifice. And this is what is interesting about this. He said, my life is being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service coming from your faith. In other words, when you serve God, it's your sacrifice to God. Paul was commenting on those churches he'd planted. They were serving God. Their lives were sacrificial unto the Lord. And then in the presence of that, his life poured out as a drink offering. As I say, it's a very apt illustration, quite a living thing. Anyway, most of you are not called to have your blood poured out. Most of you are called to get in the faith, be prayerful, live for Christ, and produce fruit, a godly life. All right, Emily, lead us in worship.